Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 6. We'll read through to the end of verse 13. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. There are obviously many outstanding statements in the few verses that we have read together, any one of which we could with profit spend time upon. However, as I prayed about this meeting and studied God's word, the text which the Lord laid upon my heart is verse 10 of this 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'm aware that the commentators almost unanimously limit the meaning and the application of this chapter, or this text in the chapter, to men who occupied the position of a magistrate. I think that while that is included, their restriction is more than a little unwarranted. And I believe that as you look at this text of Scripture, you will find that it speaks of men and women of every class and of every age. It's one of the most solemn texts in all the Bible, and I trust that the Lord will make it such to every heart this evening. I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. John Bunyan called the epic story of the conversion of a sinner and his subsequent growth in grace and his march onward to glory the Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote a counterpart to the Pilgrim's Progress, the account of an unrepentant sinner, and he called that story, unfortunately not nearly so well known, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And if John Bunyan had been looking for a text for that story of the life and death of a sinner, I think that Ecclesiastes 8 verse 10 would have been as accurate a text as he could have found in all the Bible. In this verse, Solomon is speaking of a scene that he had very frequently witnessed. He says, I saw. He was speaking of something from his own experience. He had in his mind, as he penned these words, I believe some particular and some specific examples of the matter in hand. And when I read this text, and as I preach upon it, I also am speaking of scenes which I have personally witnessed. Because the sight that Solomon here describes is all too common. It is the sight of a sinner who ran headlong down the path to everlasting destruction, despite the witness of God's truth against his sin, and despite the invitations of God's grace to repent and to be converted. Like Solomon, I could name you people tonight. There are faces which I see when I read this text. There are personal stories that come up out of the past. People I grew up with. People I saw in church services. People to whom I witnessed. People to whom I went with the gospel. People who were within a short step of eternity when I opened up the gospel to them and pleaded with them to repent and to be converted. And as I read this text, I see those faces and I relive those terrible moments. For like Solomon, I can say I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. So they were forgotten in the city where they had done their deeds. I tell you such a story, and I deal with such a text in order that your face would not be added to those in my mind tonight. In order that there would not be one man, one woman, one young man or one young woman who comes and goes from this house of God who would take his or her place in this number described in the text. I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. When I look at that text, to me it is simply the obituary of an unrepentant sinner. And I want us to take that obituary and try to understand something of the life behind it, the man or the woman behind it. And I trust that God will take his word and really speak to your heart this evening. First and foremost, and I am deliberately making this text speak in the singular of one person. I'm aware it speaks of many wicked people. The wicked is in the plural. But we're going to deal with them one by one tonight. And so I will say this, that the life and the character of the person whose obituary here we read, the life and the character are summed up in one word, and that word is wicked. Now that is the root of all this person's folly. That is the root of all this person's sin and trouble. His wickedness. You know, we're living in a day when people are constantly lamenting how poor the times are. We're living in terrible times. It's obviously true. We're living in times of great violence and great viciousness. Again, you can't argue with that. But it's very easy to talk about the times, and that's all so general. If I could quote again from John Bunyan, Bunyan said, if men would mend, so would the times. If men would mend, so would the times. In other words, the trouble is not with the times. The trouble is not merely with the century in which we live. The trouble is not merely with the nation. The trouble is in the heart of the individual, and that trouble is wickedness. You see, wickedness is the great characteristic of the kind of person of whom we read in this text. He's wicked. Now, look at the text in its context, and you'll see that that is not how the world would have described the person here. In the context, the picture that's given us, and this is undoubtedly what would be written up in the newspaper, if it were not the Holy Spirit writing this obituary, if the obituary of this man were written by the local journalists, it would be altogether different. Wickedness would not enter into it. Wickedness would not even be mentioned. His wickedness would be totally overlooked. Indeed, it would probably never even be thought of. The kind of things that they would write about is that he was a leader among them. That is very clear in verse 9. One man ruling over another. Here is a person who's a leader among men. Here is a person who is obviously successful in life. Here is a person who is what we would call a man of affairs. Notice the reference to the city in which he was working. I don't want to press a modern connotation of the term the city into the Old Testament, but I don't think it's reading too much to see the city as we understand it when the newspapers talk about the city. They're talking about the business barons. They're talking about those who are the men who make fortunes in the stock exchange. They're talking about people who can hold governments to ransom. They're talking about those clever people who are so adulated in the world. One man, just about a year ago, almost bankrupted entire nations because of his skill in manipulating stocks and bonds and treasury notes and his ability to work with the financial markets. He held the entire British and French governments to ransom and almost emptied their coffers, and he filled his. It's the kind of a man that this text is speaking about. A man of affairs, and to boot, a churchman. A man who was not openly irreligious. A man who came and went from the place of the holy or for the place of the Holy One. This is how the world would have looked at this man. The world would describe him as a leader, a successful man, a man of affairs, a financial genius, and into the bargain, a good man, a religious man, a pious man, a church man. But God says, a wicked man. A wicked man. It's very, very important that each of us sees himself tonight as God sees him. It's very, very important that we understand our character and our soul's condition, not in terms of the world, but in the terms of eternity. Not as man would tell us, but as God would tell us. I have stood at the grave of wicked men. My mind goes back tonight to a graveside in Northern Ireland, where I saw a drunken, wicked man lowered into the grave, dying in the very act of his ungodliness. I heard the obituary statement by the lying minister. I heard the statement of his goodness and of his greatness and of his progress through life, of his prosperity, of the position and the eminence and all the rest of it. And I thought as I stood there, what is the use? This is the most imposing funeral I have ever attended. There is more pomp, there is more pageantry, there are more of the aristocracy, there are more of the political leaders, there are more of the great men of the nation at this funeral than any I have ever been at. And yet, what is the use of it all? The world says he's great. But what's the use if God says he's wicked? I want you to apply that to your own heart tonight. Before you leave this meeting, my friend, I want you to understand exactly what you are, not as you judge yourself by the standard of men, but as you judge yourself by the Word of God. The word wicked has the idea of lawless. Lawless. The wicked here is a rebel. A rebel. He's a rebel against God. He is a rebel against God's law. And to add insult to injury, he is a rebel against God's grace. There is his triple rebellion. A rebel against God, a rebel against law, a rebel against grace. You see, this wicked person, though adulated by the world, this wicked person is ruled by his love of self. He's ruled by his love of sin. And he's ruled by his love of silver and of gold. That is the picture of the person of whom the Lord is speaking. These things are this man's highest motivation and his highest aspiration. Self and sin and worldly profit. And all that it can purchase. To him that is life. My friends, see God's delineation of a wicked man. God does not say that the wicked man is necessarily a drunkard. He does not say the wicked man is necessarily a fornicator or a thief or a murderer. Oh, those people are certainly wicked. But we fool ourselves if we limit the term wicked to such people. That's exactly what we tend to do. I, said the Pharisee, am not as other men. And the idea is, I am not wicked. These other people, they do this, they do that, they do the other thing. I don't. Have we not populated our pews across our churches in America tonight with Pharisees on the way to hell, congratulating themselves that they're going to heaven? Have we not people who shield themselves from the conviction of the Word of God, saying, I am not wicked. I am not a drunkard. I am not a drug addict. I am not a liar. I am not a thief. I am not a murderer. I am not as other men are. My friend, God's definition of the wicked is a rebel, whose highest motivation and aspiration is self. The self-life. The indulgence of self in sin. The achievements of this world. The employments and the enjoyments of this world. Rebelling constantly against God. I want you to have a look in the mirror of God's Word tonight. Does this description fit you? Now, forget for a moment that you may be a member of this church or some other church. Do not seek to hide from the conviction of the Word of God. Do not seek to put up some foolish defense. Let us each one honestly face the Word of God. Does this word wicked or a rebel, a lawless one, does this describe you tonight? Are you a rebel against God? Is it true that God is not in all your thoughts? Am I speaking to one tonight? You say, but preacher, I am a Christian, for I believe this and this and this. And I have been brought up in this way, and I have joined the church at this time. Man, let's get down to the basics this evening. Are you a rebel against God? Is God obliterated from your thoughts? Is He put to the outside, to the periphery of your life? Is God something that you say as a word on the Sabbath day, as something that you sing in a hymn when you come to church, but God is not in all your thoughts? I want to tell you something. The infallible mark of a Christian is that the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is central to his whole being. He can no more think anything apart from God than he can breathe apart from air. Elihu in Job 35 and 10 lamented, "There is none that saith, where is God, my maker?" And I want to tell you, my friend, if the thought of God, your maker, is not central to your very being, you are a rebel against God. Are you a rebel against law? You think of Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, where the Lord says of Ephraim, "I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing, a thing to be repudiated, a thing to be transgressed at will, a thing to be dismissed and abandoned." God has written the great things of his law. The statement of that law is in Exodus chapter 20. The thou shalt and thou shalt nots of God are summed up in the great commandments of Matthew 22, 37 and 38, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the two great commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets." Are you a rebel against God's law? We live in a day when even professing Christians constantly ask, "Why should I be bound by this or by that? Why should I not do that? Why am I not free to go that other way?" My friend, remember, God is your creator. God says what is right and what is wrong. Not the Supreme Court or any other court. It is God who determines what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And anything else is rebellion against God's law. Are you a rebel tonight? And worst of all, a rebel against grace? There's not, I would suppose, a man or woman amongst us, but has heard the gospel. There's not one, but has heard the wonderful story of how God sent his Son into the world to die the death of a felon on Calvary's cross, to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to shed his precious blood, to purchase eternal redemption. There's not one but has heard the sweet invitation of the gospel. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Look unto me, and be saved. But there are people here tonight. Their heart will tell them that though God has spoken, they have gone out kicking against the pricks of conscience, kicking against the gospel of grace. To be a rebel against God and his law is terrible. But to be a rebel against law and grace brings a man to the depth of wickedness. This, my friend, is the overriding characteristic of the person of whom this text is speaking. He is wicked. And yet, as we read this text, this obituary of this unrepentant sinner, we find that he felt a deep spiritual lack. Here's a man, and as I've described him, he was quite a success in the world. I would think that this was a man who certainly was making it, if I may use the language that we all have come to recognize. He was making it big in the world. But for all his success, for all his progress up the ladder to the top, he felt there was something missing. And I say that because with all this man's success, yet he kept on coming and going from the place of the holy. And indeed, as the text would indicate, it was from there he went out to be buried. Despite all his worldly success and supposed fulfillment, as he looked in his heart, there was a great inner emptiness. Isn't this so true to life? Isn't this what people all across America are finding? That despite all that the world can give them, all the money they can make, all the job accomplishments that they rack up, that despite it all, there is a great inner emptiness. Sociologists are still trying to understand. They contradict themselves almost constantly. They're still trying to understand, why is it when they go up, say, to Washington, as they did a year or two back to do a study into illicit drug traffic, that they didn't find that the awful problem was confined to the poor in the inner city seeking some manner of release. But they found their stockbrokers. They found the Washington insiders. They found the middle and the upper classes. And they were at the street corner buying their drugs with all the rest. You see, despite all that the world gives a man, it never touches the real man. People particularly pay attention to that. For that is the truth that the devil will do anything to cover up and to make sure you never come to understand. The promise of the world is glitter and gold. It is big on the glitter and not so big on the gold, mind you. But even if it gives the both, no matter what the world gives, it never really touches the true man. It leaves an emptiness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, all the labor of man is for his mouth. Now, there's a text for you. I would like to preach that text in what's called a topical fashion. All the labor of man is for his mouth. All he does is simply to consume it for a start. And secondly, you could take it topically, it's for his mouth so that he can boast about it. What fools we are at heart. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Now watch it carefully. And yet the appetite is not filled. I don't want to try to expound that line in context at all. What I want to do is take the literal meaning of the words. For to me, they're so full of meaning. The word appetite is the Hebrew word soul. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not filled. Go across this nation tonight. See people hurrying and scurrying, buying and selling, running after this entertainment, submerging themselves in the pursuit of all that the world can give them. And when they have run to and fro, when they have labored for everything that the world can give them, right over it, and yet their soul is not filled. Their soul is not filled. This is what happened to the person in our text. His soul was not filled. He had this deep inner yearning. There was an emptiness that nothing in the world could possibly fill. And so he started going to the house of God. He started going to the place of the holy. That's why so many people nowadays are seeking to add what they call a religious or spiritual dimension to their life. Of course, that sounds good. It's not a spiritual dimension that people need. It's Christ that people need. You see, in total contrast to all this, you have the testimony of the Christian. In Psalm 63 and verse 5, the believer can say, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's the Christian's testimony. In Romans chapter 5, we have the key to it all, where the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the key to satisfaction. Reconciliation with God, the removal of the enmity, the destruction of the great abyss created by our sin between our souls and our God, the reconciling grace of God through Jesus Christ. Having been justified, we are at peace with God. And of course, that produces fruit in the life. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. How could you sum all those words up with one word? Fulfillment or satisfaction. There's fullness in Jesus Christ. It's not a spiritual or religious dimension people need. It's the living Christ. This wicked person, running after all that the world and the devil could give him, felt a deep spiritual lack, and so he went to the place of the holy. But listen, here is the mark of the unrepentant sinner. Watch it very carefully. His attendance at the house of God did not benefit his soul in the slightest, because he was wicked at the end of it all. His last journey from the place of the holy was to his burying ground, and God says he was wicked to the end. What a picture. Here's a man who feels there's something missing. Now thank God if you've come that far. Thank God If you feel, no matter what I do in the world, no matter how I give myself to the world, there's something radically wrong. There's something tragically missing. Thank God if you have learned that much. Thank God if you've progressed enough to come to the place of the holy, to get under the sound of the gospel. You have come to the right place. You've come to hear the right message. But my friend, that is not sufficient. He came a sinner. He went a sinner. He came again wicked. He went out again wicked. Here is the infallible mark of the unrepentant sinner. Now let me be very solemn and very, very still with you for a moment. Because my friend, I want to tell you, I believe this condemns more people in our fundamental churches than I or any preacher cares to think about. I'm taking into consideration tonight that we have people who pay lip service to the gospel. They're diligent in their attendance at the house of God. But their attendance never does them any spiritual good. And they are still unchanged in their inner man. They are yet rebels against God, against His law, and against His grace. When I hold up the mirror of the Word of God, and you look into this Word tonight as God speaks of this wicked, unrepentant sinner, do you see the delineation of your own soul? I'm asking you, for all your attendance at God's house, has it ever really made any difference? Has it ever really led you into a living contact with the living Christ? Has it ever brought you to the place of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Has it ever destroyed the rebellion of your heart? Has coming to hear the gospel ever brought you to the place where Jesus Christ is made Lord and Savior of your life? I tell you, my friend, that's the only thing that matters. And if coming and going from the house of God does not accomplish that in your life by the grace of God, then your attendance at the holy place will only deepen the damnation of your soul. It's a dangerous thing to come and go from the place of the holy. It's a dangerous thing to be in a church where God is moving, where God is speaking, where God's word is being preached with simplicity and with straightforwardness and with spiritual power. It's dangerous because I want to tell you, as you come and as you go, You harden your heart. Sin becomes easier. Things that used to touch your conscience, touch them no more. Becomes easier and easier to get deeper and deeper into sin and to turn your heart further and further away from the Word of God and the Christ of God. That's, I believe, what happened to this man. The last thing I note in his obituary is then that he died as he lived. Wicked in the sight of God. Now, to be honest, death wasn't something that figured very largely in this person's thoughts. He didn't give too much thought to death. That was a morbid subject. He didn't think much about the doctrine of God's wrath and God's judgment. His thinking is given to us in verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. People never change, you know. We've been hearing about God's wrath for years. Where is it? Well, if you'd only eyes to see, you could see it all around you. That's what's wrong with America today. That's the real thing that's happening in America, as in Britain and in the rest of the world. God is dealing in wrath, and men can't see it. They say, we've been hearing about hell, you've been warning us, and here we're going through life. I don't really see that there is any great emergency or any great urgency, because the sentence of God is not executed speedily. Man's heart gets set within them to do evil. But that's a gross miscalculation. This man thought he was going to be here for a long time. He thought he would prolong his days, as Solomon puts it, but the middle of verse 13 tells us he shall not prolong his days, they're only as a shadow. And so he died as he lived, a sinner. And as I looked at that, you know, I thought, to die in sin is incalculable loss. There's the loss of all worldly possession. When this man died, oh, they talked at his graveside, no doubt. They talked about him being a leader. They talked about him being a success. They talked about his money. They talked about his prosperity. They talked about his religion. But it didn't make that much a difference. He had lost his position. He had lost his possessions. He lost it all. You leave it all behind. Men are laboring for the wind. People are selling their souls for things that appear to be so important, and yet you leave them all behind. Then not only did this man lose everything, but we read the final tragic irony. He was soon forgotten in the very city where he had done his exploits. He was soon forgotten by the world. Here's a man who had rebelled against God. He had sold his soul for the world, for its people, for its pleasures, for its profits and its possessions. He had sold his soul for what the world could do for him, what the world could give him. And he was hardly cold in death until he was being forgotten. He's gone. But though he's forgotten in the world, his soul lives on. And that's the greatest loss. For we read in verse 13, it shall not be well with the wicked. It shall not be well with the wicked. He says, I saw the wicked buried. And it shall not be well with the wicked. My friend, let me tell you, it's not well with the wicked in this life. It's not well with the wicked in the moment of death. It is not well with the wicked throughout eternity. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. The reward of their hands will be given to them. Paul says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus, and as you think of Ecclesiastes 8, let these words of Christ sink into your heart. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Take that last question. Could we go down to the depths of hell tonight and meet this wicked man, this unrepentant sinner whose obituary we have read? We could ask him, What will you give in exchange for your soul? Most preachers take that text, What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man sell his soul for? That's a very good question, but it's not the question the Savior asked. The question is, when the soul is lost, when the soul has gone beyond the line of no return, when the soul is out there in the outer darkness of a lost, never-ending hell, this is the question, what will a man give to purchase his soul? What will a man give to get his soul out of hell? What will he give? He has no money. And even if he had, neither silver nor gold can purchase the redemption of the soul. He has no political pull. But even if he had, political influence cannot save a soul. He has no earthly position. But even if he had, earthly greatness counts for nothing to the salvation of the soul. Here is a man, a naked, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. And God says, what will he give in exchange for his soul? What will he give? And the awful truth is that the man who rejects the one ransom for the human soul that God accepts, namely the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that man has nothing, nothing to give for his soul. And so I saw the wicked buried. They had come and they had gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. But God says, it will not be well with their soul. I said at the commencement, when Solomon wrote those words, he had certain personal images in his mind, and so had I. Let me repeat my honest prayer to God.
that your face will not be added to the rest that I see in my mind tonight when I think of the wicked who came and went from the house of God
unmoved, untouched, unchanged, unsaved. Man, woman, boy or girl, you're in God's house. You've heard God's word. You've heard enough gospel to save a world, never mind an individual. The call of grace is clear, insistent, and simple. Repent and believe the gospel. For except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, we've come to the end of this service. Once more, you've come to the place of the holy. Once more, you've come to the preaching of the gospel. I wonder, my friend, once more, will you walk out as you came in, a rebel against God, His law, and His grace? You know the spiritual emptiness, the aching void that the world can never fill. God created you for Himself. The emptiness of your soul will never be satisfied until you're in Christ. Come to the Savior without delay. We'd love to see you saved. There is salvation for every guilty sinner who comes to Christ and cries for saving grace. Thank God we have a Christ who loves to save the wicked. Come to the Savior tonight. I'll be here after this meeting. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open God's word with you and point you God's way of salvation. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We know that there is a solemn responsibility on the preacher. Lord, remove from what has been said tonight all the folly of man. And leave only, we pray, that pure word of God and write it with power in every heart. But Lord, there is also a deep responsibility upon every hearer of the word. And we believe, O God, that Thou wilt call every man and woman into judgment for what they have heard tonight and what they do with what they hear. O Lord, raise that word of warning. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to every waiting heart now. We ask Thee, O God, that even if there are those who have gone through the whole service, yet hardening their heart against God, that now, at this very moment, Thou wilt strike the conscience. Lord, that Thou wilt speak in the inmost depths of the soul, And we pray that Thou wilt grant them repentance and faith. Father in heaven and God of love, we own Thy power to save and pray that Thou wilt use it this evening. God forbid. God forbid that men and women and young people should come and go from this house untouched and unsaved. God have mercy and bring the lost to Jesus Christ, we pray. Answer prayer and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.